Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelman.
Okay, good to see everybody back from your coffee break, and we're going to be ready to start in a different series this time. We're in Book 64, and I think I just sort of let it slip here several programs back that I was contemplating doing some of the buts in Scripture, but God, but now, and so forth. And so the day has arrived. We're going to start with that series now in just a moment. For those of you out on television, again, we just want to remind you how much we appreciate your financial help and your letters, your phone calls, everything that's an encouragement to us. We just thank you for it from the depths of our heart. And the other thing that always amazes me, I think 99 out of 100 of our letters start out, "Dear Les and Iris." Now, you know as well as I do, Iris is never visible. She never says anything. And how everybody knows she's part and parcel of this, I really don't know, but they do. And so we appreciate it, because she is a big part, even though she may not be that visible. Okay, we'll go back, and we're going to start this series. This is now in, like I said, Book 64. And go with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start with one of the very first ones in Scripture. And be aware that whenever we use these little prepositional phrases, because after all, the word "but" is a preposition in our English language, it always involves the sovereignty of God. Had God not intervened, then things would have never gone as they have. Now, I've mentioned on this program down through the years, one of the most amazing things is that when God set everything in motion back there with the creation and Adam and Eve in the garden, that He did not make the human race puppets on a string. The human race has been left with a free will. And yet, by His sovereign design, everything has fallen in place exactly as God blueprinted it. And here we are 6,000 years later, and God is not a day behind or a day ahead. And it's amazing how that the human race, left with a free will, and as I've said over and over, nations can form armies and navies, they can declare war, they can sign peace treaties, and yet everything is accord with His purpose and design. All right, now let's just start here at Genesis chapter 6, and of course it's the chapter that brings in Noah's flood. And the first one we want to look at now is verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And what are the two words? "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, what was all of the previous events that brought in this sovereign act of God? Well, let's just rehearse for a minute. I don't have to show you from Scripture. Most of you know. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, Satan becomes the god of this world. The human race becomes sin-natured. And from the very day that they come out of the garden, even though there was an element that remained faithful to God and so forth, yet within 1,600 years, which of course is a long time, the whole human race had degenerated to a corrupt condition. And that's the word in Genesis chapter 6. All right, let's just go back to verse 5. And then we'll build up to our verse 8, "But Noah." But this is what went before. And God, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart," that is, of every individual human being, "was only evil continually." Now, can you put that in context? In other words, the human race, however many there were, I think in the area of 4 to 5 billion people by now. If you don't believe me, jump on your computer, you math people, and you just start out with two people having children, who knows how many, because they lived 900 years, And you just put that over a period of 1,600 years, and you have no trouble whatsoever getting 4 billion people. And yet every one of them was consumed with wickedness and evil, and the primary one was murder. They were killing each other like we kill flies, and thought nothing of it. And so this is when God had to come in and begin to look at the whole situation. Verse 6, and it repented. Now, that's far different than what we mean repent in our New Testament. This is merely a means of he was sorry. And God was sorry that he had made man on the earth because he had made such a mess of it. But why did man make a mess of it? Because God left him with a free will. Had God made him a robot, it would have never happened. But we're not robots. Nobody is. We all have that free will. And so it was that their heart was just bent on wickedness, and God was sorry, and it grieved him at his heart that he had made the human race. Well, I imagine all of us think of that at one time or another, don't we? What must God have thought, even as he looks at the world today, and we're right back, and I'm going to make the point here in just a minute. We're right back to where they were then. We're not very far removed. All right, now then, look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping things, the fowls of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. In other words, he's just going to destroy it all, so to speak, and seemingly start over. Now verse 8. Here's where we have to stop and think. But here God is ready to just cleanse the planet of what he had created. But something intervenes, and what is it? Here's one man that has still remained true to the Creator. He has not become involved with all the wickedness around him. And consequently, God condescended to this man because of his steadfastness in his behavior and his faith toward the Creator. And consequently, instead of destroying every last human being, God spared Noah and his family. An act of God? Absolutely. A miracle? My, beyond human comprehension. That out of the billions of people in the then known world, he's got one man that has remained true to himself. All right, now then, you come down and we get a recap of the corruptness of what God was going to deal with. Come down to verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God and was filled with violence. Now, I think we all are aware of the term violence is when men kill men. And the earth really has never changed. Since I've been laid up these last couple, 3 weeks, I've been doing more reading than I usually do. So I've been reading about Alexander the Great. Oh, horrors! What an evil, wicked individual. He had no compunction about giving an order to kill 30, 40,000 people. He had no compunction about his immorality. Wicked to the hilt. And that's up to within 300 years of the time of Christ. And it's been going downhill ever since. All right, but here we're at the time of Noah when the earth is filled with every kind of immorality and wickedness. And then capping it all was the murder that was taking place every day. All right, now let's tie that up with our New Testament account, if you will, and come all the way up to Luke chapter 21. I hope this is the one I want, otherwise it's Matthew 24. I'm sorry, let's go back to Matthew 24. I thought I wanted Luke 21, but it's Matthew 24. Yeah, Matthew 24. Sorry about that. Verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. Now, Luke accounts for much the same of these, but This is the one I wanted. Matthew 24, starting at verse 37. And we're doing this to, again, make folk aware of how we are right at the same place today in the world. And I think God is giving some wake-up calls with some of these horrendous disasters. But all right, verse 37 of Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, of course, you want to remember that whenever the Gospels speak of the coming of Christ, it's not talking about the rapture as you and I think of it, but the second coming at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Always remember that. Everything in the four Gospels falls right in line with the Old Testament and Revelation, and it is all preparing the world for the second coming of Christ. All right, so remember that that's always 7 years beyond when we will be here. "For as it were in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not." They had no idea that such a judgment was coming. But should they? Yes, they should have. Because the 120 years previous to it, while Noah and his sons and probably extraneous hired help are building the ark, what are they also doing? They're preaching judgment to come. Did anybody listen? No. Is it any different today? No. You could scream from the housetops, "Wake up! The end is coming." What do? They scoff at you. Who ever heard of such a thing? The end of the world? Oh, the world will always keep going. Not according to this book. And so here we have an indication. When you go back and see the scenario just before the flood and compare it with what today is, what have we got? Identical. A perfect parallel. All right, so now I'll read on. "And so they knew not." They should have. Noah was preaching it to them, but they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, it's going to be a horrendous loss of human life. Now, we felt for those poor people in Asia, however many 100,000 lost their lives. Some say 100, some 300. Doesn't matter. It's a tremendous loss of life. But listen, that's just a drop in the bucket to what's coming. And the wrath of God will be poured out. And I can't help but remind people, is it His fault? No. The human race won't listen. The human race will not turn from their sin and their wickedness. Instead, they're going deeper and deeper into it. I always tell my grandkids, you know, when I warn them about movies, I say, "Now look, don't think old grandpa doesn't know what's going on in the world out there, because I read. I don't go to the movie theaters, but I read. I read the movie critics. I read what kind of garbage our kids are looking at on the big screen. And so old grandpa knows pretty much what's going out there." Now, I read an article again the other day in one of our national newspapers of what's going on in some of our bigger city school systems. I wouldn't even dare show it to my wife. She'd vomit. But it's awful of what they're doing to our junior high kids in these big city schools. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And what is it? It's a sign of the times. And they think there's absolutely nothing wrong with exposing these little 7th and 8th graders to all this garbage. But listen, that's the way it was at the time of the flood. And we're there. And the Lord Himself says that's a sign of the end. All right, let's read on. Verse 40. "Two shall be in the field, one taken and the other left." Now, I suppose a lot of you were like I used to be. I used to think this was the rapture. No, Jesus couldn't talk about the rapture because the church hadn't even been revealed yet. So how could He talk about something that isn't even aware of existing? So what's He talking about? He's talking about Jews and Jews, because that's who He's talking to. So there'd be two Jews working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Raptured? No. He's going to be taken to His doom, and the other one will go into the kingdom. All right, move on. Next verse. There shall be two women grinding at the mill. The one taken, the other left. Well, the one that's taken is the unbeliever. Because you see, it's time for Christ's return and the setting up of the kingdom, and no unbelievers go into the kingdom, only the believer. So what's he going to do? He's going to cleanse the earth of every unbeliever so that only believers go in. Now, if you need a little further definition of that, turn the page to chapter 25, honey. Turn over to Matthew 25, if you think I'm stretching the point. Now, these are not Jews that Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with surviving Gentiles who have come through the tribulation and they've become believers as a result of the 144,000's preaching. And along with the believing Gentiles, there are unbelieving Gentiles. And so he's going to separate them. And the analogy is just like a shepherd separates goats from the sheep. All right, Matthew 25, you drop down into we start at verse 31. I didn't intend to do this. Here goes my schedule. I'll be way behind. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His, what? Glory. What are we talking about? The second coming. Not the rapture. The second coming. When He will come to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. All right, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit upon the throne as King of His glory, there in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, survivors, from around the planet, from every nation under heaven. And He'll separate them, as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. Now here it comes. And He shall set the sheep, the believers, on His right, the goats, the unbelievers, on the left. Now here is how we separate them. The King says to them on His right, the believer, come, blessed of My Father, inherit or partake of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What's the kingdom? That earthly, heavenly kingdom where Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. All right, what happens to the believers? They go in flesh and blood on into that glorious earthly kingdom. That's plain as day, isn't it? All right, but now let's go pick up the goats. And I want to skip all these verses in between. Verse 41. Then He shall say to them on the left, the unbelievers, depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, just to make sure you understand what's happening here, whereas the believing element can go alive into the coming thousand-year reign of Christ, look what happens to those who are not believers, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, you can't make it any plainer than that, can you? I don't see how you can. All right, now then come back to chapter 24 and pick up what we're talking about. So those that are removed are the unbelievers in Israel, and the believers are going to be part and parcel of the promised kingdom, see? All right, then verse 42, and then we'll go back to our account of Noah. Verse 42 of Matthew 24, watch therefore, be ready, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Well, even they may be able to understand it's pretty near the end of the 7 years, yet they will not know at what exactly day and hour the Lord will suddenly return, and the righteous will go into the kingdom, and the unbeliever will go to their lost estate. Okay, so let's come back to the Genesis chapter 6 for just a moment or two more and see why God had to destroy that whole creation of human beings and animal life, and except those, of course, that went into the ark. But come back to verse 8. And these are the kind of prepositional phrases we're going to look at for the next few moments. But Noah, in spite of everybody else going down the tube, one man and his family stayed true to the Creator God. But Noah. And what a difference it made in all of human history. Because, you see, like it said, had it not been for Noah, what would God have had to do? Destroyed the whole. But he had that little tiny remnant of eight people from which he could start the whole ball of wax going once again. A tremendous point in time. Okay, let's pick up the next one in Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to come all the way up to the life of Joseph. Now, I had to do some sorting out because you wouldn't even be able to guess how many times the word B-U-T is used in Scripture. Well, I won't make you sit there and sweat it out, but almost 4,000. Almost 4,000 of them. 3,900 and I think 45, if I remember right. You won't even find them all in a Strong's Concordance. All right, but here's another one. Genesis chapter 45, and again, I think I'll do like I did with Noah. I'll bring you over to where we have the word but, and now I have to look. I should have marked it, shouldn't I? No, it's up here in verse five, where Joseph and his brothers have been brought into a knowledge of each other. No, verse 8. I'm sorry. Verse 8, honey. There it is. So now, Joseph says, so now it was not you. It wasn't you 11 men. It was not you that sent me hither. What are the next two words? But God. But God, in the midst of this Jewish family, young Joseph is starting to have dreams. And dreams that just utterly provoked his brothers because they caught on. You mean we're going to fall down and worship you someday? And then he had yet another dream and he shared it with his brother. Now, wait a minute. You little teenage scamp, you mean to tell us that one day not only we are going to fall down, but even your mother and father? You remember what his dream was, that even the sun and the moon worshipped him? Well, as a result of all their anger, and you know what happened, they sold Joseph into slavery, which, of course, was commonplace throughout the Middle East, because I'll say this without trepidation, history proves it. The most famous slave traders the world has ever known has always been the Arab people. And so to whom did the brothers sell their little brother Joseph? Ishmaelites, Arabs. And he ends up down in Egypt. And again, you all know the life story of Joseph. How that he had spent years in the dungeon. Finally came out, and by God's intervention, by God's providence, Joseph became the second leading man in that Gentile nation. And as a result of his place of authority, he saved the grain during the good years and had it for the lean years. All of which, by God's design, one day the sons of Jacob would have to come to Egypt, hat in hand, asking for food. And you know the story. And how that Joseph, of course, supplied their needs. And he knew them, but they didn't know him. All years, time goes by, and they run out of grain, and they have to come back to Joseph once again. And this time, of course, Joseph reveals who he is. Now, let's, in the few minutes that are left, let's come back to chapter 45 in Genesis. And we'll start at verse 1. Because this is what's leading up to the but God that we're looking at in verse 8. So who's in control of everything? God is. Everything. And yet, did he take away the free will of these people? Not one whit. Now, you see what I'm driving at? How does God do it? I don't know. But even today, I'm going to be speaking Saturday, mostly on prophecy over here. And I'll give you a little tidbit. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 38. And down there in those nations listed that are going to invade Israel under what we think will be Russia's leadership, there is one crucial nation in the world's news today that is not in there. And I didn't catch it until a couple months ago. And I was just flabbergasted. All the Middle Eastern nations are involved in that Russian invasion except one. Which one is it? Babylon. Which is what? Iraq. Iraq won't be in that invading force. Now I have to sit up and take notice. Do you suppose that's why we were led to go in and clean up the government in Iraq? I think so. Something's going to happen over there that's going to boggle our minds before it's all over, because God has something intrinsically on His mind. Otherwise, why did we invade Iraq when we should have probably gotten Syria or Iran? But according to biblical prophecy, Iraq is the nation that's not in that war. Well, anyhow, we're going to be looking at that in more detail Saturday in our seminar. But see, God is in control of everything. And so here these men come the second time for their sacks of grain. And so Joseph made himself known, the end of verse 1. My time is down for 1 minute. And verse 2, when he saw the relationship now being reunited, he wept aloud. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph, does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled, they were fearful of his presence, because after all, Joseph is the second top man in Egypt. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He's not going to let them forget that. Verse 5, but now Joseph with the heart of a believer, the heart of a godly man, says, now therefore be not grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did it. See that? God caused them to sell him into slavery. God went with him into the dungeon for 10 years. And then now verse 6, for these 2 years they're in the famine time. The famine has been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you. And then we come to the verse we started with. So now it was not you. You didn't do it, fellas. It was God. And see, this is what we want to see on all these buts as we come up through here, how that a sovereign God is always in total control.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.